Lord bless you as you preach.
Thank you so very much. Well, did you have a good night last night?
That's great. All right. Did you have a good night last night? All right. Did you wake up happy this morning? Did you wake up grumpy this morning? Heard about a lady who said, I wake up grumpy almost every morning. At other times I let him sleep. I hope. Hey, by the way, it's a choice. It is a choice. And I might recommend to you that if you're living in the dorm with someone who's grumpy, let him sleep. Might be the best part of the day for you, amen. I heard a cute little story. Mrs. Obama, First Lady, was out jogging not too terribly long ago, so the story goes. She saw a little fella sitting on the curb and had a basket of newborn puppies. And she went up to him and spoke to him, introduced herself to him, and said, what kind of puppies are those, son? And he said, these are Democrat puppies. And she said, really? She said, I need to get my husband. I want him to come see these Democrat puppies. And so two or three days passed, that same little boy sitting on that same curb, and here comes President Obama and Mrs. Obama. And the president steps out of his limousine and says to the little boy, son, I understand you've got some new puppies. He said, I do. He said, what kind of puppies are those? He said, they're Republican puppies. He said, wait a minute. He said, I thought you told my wife two or three days ago they were Democrat puppies. He said, they were then, but now they got their eyes open. Smart boy, that boy. One other cute little story. By the way, were I ever to start a school, I'd never have tests on Friday. Never give an exam on Friday. You mess the whole weekend, right? You just mess up the whole weekend. As a matter of fact, were I ever to start a school, I'd never have tests on Monday. Why mess up the whole rest of the week? Amen. Just no test on Monday or Friday. Heard about a little couple. They were sweetly in love with each other. They'd been married a long, long time, way up in years, sitting on their porch swinging one evening, and he on one side of the swing, she on the other. And she said to him, honey, I can remember a time when you'd sit close to me when we'd swing. He slid over next to her. They continued to swing. She said in a moment, she said, I remember a time, honey, when you'd put your arm around my shoulder. And so, taking his cue from that, he slid his arm around her shoulder. They continued to swing. A little while later, she said, honey, I remember a time when you'd whisper sweet things in my ear. And he leaned over and started telling her how much he loved her and how much he enjoyed the years they'd had together. Continued to swing, and in a minute she said, honey, I remember a time when you'd nibbled me on my earlobe. He got up and headed into the house, and she said, honey, I'm terribly, terribly sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. He said, offend you? Offend me nothing. He said, I'm going after my teeth. So, open your Bibles. We could be here a long time this morning with this. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew this morning. I want to share with you, dear folk, this morning, something that I believe we really need to make sure that we've come back to. The one thing that is always such a delight to my heart when I come to Ambassador is that I know the instruction you're getting here, not only from the pulpit, but in the classroom, is instruction that will keep you walking in harmony with the Word of God. And what you hear from the classroom and from this pulpit will not create a contradiction in your mind or heart. And we have in this ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel five incredible miracles. Now that in itself would not be unusual, because we find many places the compassion of our Lord Jesus demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels. But here in this particular chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, there are five such miracles. You have the miracle of the man who was palsied, who was healed of the palsy. You have the miracle of the woman who had an issue of blood, and she had spent all she had and was none the better. You have the miracle in this chapter of the healing of a child, actually the giving back to life of a child, a little 12-year-old girl, the only daughter of a ruler of the synagogue, one by the name of Jairus. You also have in this chapter the healing of two men who were blind. And then finally in the chapter, you have the healing or the deliverance of a man dumb and possessed. So that there are five different miracles in the chapter. Now it would be imperative for you and me to tie to Matthew chapter 9 the other synoptic accounts, Mark and Luke, to flesh out for us all that transpires in the course of these miracles. The thing that I call to your attention this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is that of those five miracles, three of those miracles involved other people. Others becoming involved in getting the needy to Christ. You have, for example, in the opening verses of this chapter, note it with me carefully. And he, the Lord Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That would be the city of Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's an interesting miracle, that miracle. As you continue to read down through this early portion of chapter 9, you will have some additional information given about this particular miracle. But in order for you and me to grasp the whole of it, we must read from Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 to have that miracle fleshed out for us. For example, we do not read in Matthew's record of the tremendous effort and energy that was required for these men to get this palsied man to Christ. We do not read in Matthew's account that when those men, this palsied man being born of four, came to the house in which the Son of God was preaching, they met with such a press of the crowd that they could not conventionally get that man to Christ. What did they do? They go up on top of the house. They begin to dismantle the ceiling of that house in order to let the palsied man down to Christ. See, you don't get that in Matthew chapter 9. But you will get that in the rest of the synoptic account that would call that to our attention. And how impressed I am
with the effort that those men were willing to expend in order to get the man who had need to Christ. My question for our consideration this morning is this: to what effort are we willing to go? How much energy are we willing to expend? What are we willing to do in order to get men to Jesus? Now, in this particular case, here is a man who was healed of palsy, but as is so often the case, when the physical need is met, when Jesus comes on the scene, the spiritual need is met as well. This man goes on his way rejoicing because he had come in contact with the Lord Jesus. Well, you have something akin to that when we read in this portion of Scripture about the man who comes in behalf of his daughter. Let's look at that, if you would please, here just a moment. We have this, while he spake in verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now here again, the second miracle in which someone intervenes on behalf of another. A father intervening on behalf of his only daughter. Again, we will discover in Luke chapter 5, we will read also in Mark chapter 5, rather, in Luke chapter 8, we will find out more of this particular miracle. We'll find out that here is a man by the name of Jairus who has an only child, a daughter who is 12 years of age. And he comes to the Son of God believing that if I can but get Jesus to my daughter will live again. Someone else intervening on behalf of another. Drop down, if you would please, at verse number 32. And they, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now here again, it is always fascinating to me to read in Scripture about the theys. Wonder who they are. Have you ever wondered that? I wonder who these four men were who bore this man to Christ who was the palsied man. One of these days when we get to heaven, we'll perhaps find out who they are. Who were these who brought the demon-possessed, the dumb man, to Christ? We don't know who they are. Perhaps one day in heaven we'll find out who they are. Listen, the truth of the matter is it really doesn't matter as much who they are. What matters is that they got a man to Christ. By the way, do you realize this morning, dear friends, that that is the purpose for which you and I have been left on this planet since we met the Son of God? We have been left for the purpose of reproducing in the lives of other, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. That is what is our purpose. That is what the objective of the Christian life is all about. We ought to be getting people to Christ, getting men and women to Jesus. We ought to make sure that we are doing what we need to be doing in getting those who perhaps have some physical affliction to Christ, but well beyond, and perhaps far more important than that, that we get them to the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that becomes our responsibility. There are some 6.5 billion people who live on this planet. Some have suggested as many as 2/3 of those have never had a clear presentation of the gospel of the Son of God. Think of the number. 6.5 billion people. And so many of them have never heard a clear presentation of Christ. Oh, what is the need? The need is that some they get them to Christ. Some they believing that if we can but get them to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will take care of the problem. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe that? Sometimes we say we believe it, but we don't act like we believe it. Our actions do not reflect what we say we believe in the heart. You say, preacher, how in the world can I go about getting people to Jesus? Oh, there's any numbers of ways, aren't there? The distribution of gospel tracts is a wonderful way of getting the gospel to people. I have a little 10-year-old granddaughter. Her name is Cassie. By the way, in our family, we're all J's. We're all J's. My wife is Jean. My daughter is Jana. My second daughter is Joy. My son is Jay. We're all J's. Jana married Jeff. Jay married Joanna. Crazy. Crazy. Our daughter-in-law said to us when Jay and Joanna started having their babies, she said, listen, this is silly. I'm going to stop this Jay thing. I mean, this is crazy. Why, even now, I have to go through everybody before I can get to the right Jay. You know how that works? She said, I'm going to stop this. So they named their girls Chloe, Callie, and Cassie. What's wrong with that picture? But my little 10-year-old granddaughter, Cassie, God seems to have his hand on her. Uniquely so. She has had a passion for people to know Christ. It's the most amazing thing. I don't know how many children her age and older that she's won to Christ. She's a soul winner at 10 years of age. They were just recently down at Disney World. And when they would get on the vehicle that would take them from their motel or hotel to Disney, she would look for someone who was sitting alone and would go sit with them and witness. 10 years of age, she won a girl to Christ on their vacation at Disney. She is passionate about getting the gospel to people at 10 years of age. We were in a restaurant recently with them. I watched her. She fascinates me. She stirs me. She convicts me by her passion to see people come to Christ. She started going through her little purse looking for a tract to leave the waitress at the table. She almost panicked. She could not find one. She said, Daddy, you've got to get me some more tracts. We had a tract. My wife pulled out a tract from her purse and she left the tract on the table for the waitress. She just has a passion to get people saved. I sat with her not too long ago in a restaurant. She did not have a tract. She took a napkin. Watch now. She took a napkin, wrote the plan of salvation, and gave it to the waiter. Huh? Hey, listen. Do you believe that if we can just get people to Jesus, he can make all the difference in the world in their lives? That little 10-year-old puts me to shame. In her desire to see people come to Christ. You and I have a wonderful privilege of getting the gospel to people through tract distribution, through your visitation, through your personal testimony, through an invitation to come and worship with you in the place where you now are serving the Lord. We just simply need to get people to Christ. Now, there are some things, as I observe, about this father and the they of the palsied man and the they of the demon-possessed man that I want you to get this morning. Number one, I want you to see their positive faith. Their positive faith. Now, I do not know who they were. You do not know who they were. But one thing we know about them, they received a commendation from the Lord when he saw their faith. Did you notice that it was not the faith of the palsied man, but it was the faith of those who were seeking to get him to Christ, which Jesus commended? When he, Jesus, saw their faith, the faith of those who had brought the palsied man to Christ, he was blessed by that, and as a result of their faith, the man went on his way rejoicing. You and I must possess a positive, vibrant, alive, real, active faith. Amen? Now listen, in that regard, we must believe that God is still in the saving business. We must believe that. It would shock you and me both to realize that there are some who are beginning to doubt that God is still in the saving business. Hey, I'm here to give you good news this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still can save. He still is in the saving business. And the answer that this world has, the answer that this world has, as I said to you yesterday, is not at the White House or not at the State House, but the answer to the needs of the world is getting people to Jesus. It's our responsibility. We must possess a positive faith, believing that he is still in the saving business. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 declares. John chapter 3 verse 16. Would you repeat it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hey, do you believe that he's still in the saving business? He absolutely is in the saving business. We must believe that if we can get that one to Christ, Jesus Christ will save that man from his sins. Again, we must believe that God still honors his word. It's not your persuasiveness. It is not your presentation. It is not the power which comes innately from you, but it is the power of the word of God that gets the job done. Amen. For the word of God, Hebrews reminds us, is quick, alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic, watch it, a critic of the thought and the intent of the heart. Now listen, if you and I will take the Word of God will bear fruit. It will get the job done. We simply must believe that God is still in the business of honoring his Word. Give the Word of God. Let people know that there is hope in a world that almost seems to be increasingly hopeless. But again, we must believe that no case is too hard. One of the things that little 10-year-old granddaughter of mine has reminded me is this. She said, Papa, I just keep talking to them. I just keep talking to them. And I thought, oh my God, forgive me for not going back again and again. No case too hard. I can tell you this morning about two men. One who is by the name of Johnny Corbett. In Wilmington, I saw him just on Tuesday night before driving here on Wednesday. Johnny Corbett, eyewitness to that man for 30 years. 30 years I knocked on that man's door. His daughter was in our academy. And she said to me way, way back in the early 70s, she said, Brother Hershenhan, my daddy is a precious man, but he's not a saved man. Would you go witness to him? And I said to her, Sissy, I will go witness to your daddy. And ladies and gentlemen, for 30 years, I knocked on that man's door. He was as gracious and as kind to me as anyone has ever treated me. So often he would come to the door. Preacher, come on in. Glad to see you. My wife just made a 7-layer chocolate cake. Come on in. We'll eat cake and drink milk. I said, I like that. And so I'd go see him, and that happened over and over again. For 30 years, did I go every day? No, I didn't go every day. But I went back again and again. I don't know how many times in 30 years I knocked on his door. Just a few years ago, I knocked on his door again. Brother Johnny, came to talk to you about the Lord. Come on in, preacher. So good to see you. Brother Corbett, don't you think it's time you trusted Christ? He said, I sure do. After 30 years. I sure do. I said, Brother Corbett, let's go through the scripture one more time and make sure you understand exactly what you need to do to be saved. And I went through the scripture. I said, Brother Corbett, do you believe that? He said, I now do. I prayed with him. He prayed after me the sinner's prayer. And then I said, Brother Corbett, why don't you thank the Lord for saving you? Say it in your own words. I bowed my head. There was a pause, and I began to think, he's getting cold feet. Something's going on here. What's happening? And then all of a sudden, Johnny Corbett started praying. And then he stopped and let out a wail like I've not heard with anybody I've seen come to Christ. It so startled me, I opened my eyes and looked, and Brother Corbett was just shaking under the emotion and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And I sat there and watched and listened as that man poured out his heart to the Son of God, thanking God for not casting him into hell before he trusted the Lord Jesus. 30 years. Hey, no case too hard. There's a man in our community, he's now with the Lord, was a golf professional. Not a playing professional, but a teaching professional at one of the golf courses in our area. His little wife, about yay tall, just a little tiny thing, was a soloist in our church. Wonderful voice. And she'd sing and weep. And she'd say, Brother Hershenon, please go see Don. Don needs Christ. Don Cross. She said, please go see my husband. I witnessed Don Cross 25 years. 25 years. By the way, there were times when I witnessed to Johnny Corbett and I witnessed to Don Cross that I questioned in my own heart whether or not they'd ever come to Christ. Go see him, Don, gracious, kind man, alcoholic. Gracious, though, every time I talk to him. One day the phone rings. I'm in my study at the church. The phone rings. Don Cross is on the phone and he said, preacher, I need to come see you. He had never come to see me. He walks in the door of the office and he says, I just want you to know I'm ready to be saved. Oh, there's no case too hard. No case too hard. You precious young people may be sitting there this morning saying, Brother Hershenon, you don't know my dad. You don't know my mother. You don't know where my brother is. You don't know how my sister has fallen. You don't understand where they are. Hey, they're not out beyond the grace of God if you'll just be faithful in getting the gospel to. Just keep witnessing. Don't give up. Don't quit. Stay after them. Do what you can to bring them to Christ. The Maniac of Gadara is a marvelous story of encouragement to all of us. When we read of this man in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, we discover that he is a man with an unclean spirit, and that no man could tame him, not even with chains. We read that he was possessed of a legion of demons. They say that in the Roman legion, numbers could be from 3,000 to maybe as many as 6,000. Here's a man possessed with legion of demons. And yet we read a little bit farther along, when he met the Son of God, we discover that he's clothed and in his right mind. No case too hard. Amen. Oh, we just simply must believe. We must have faith. It is our faith that the Lord honors and uses as we come in contact with the unsaved to help them come to Christ. Stay at it, young people. This school has the reputation of being a soul-winning student body. My, that thrills me. More than I can tell you. Brother Mike Pelletier here this morning, and he certainly preaches far more than I do in churches, but I have discovered this. I'm preaching to fewer unsaved people every week. Churches aren't getting the unsaved in like they used to. Unsaved aren't coming to church much like they used to. I can remember in the early 70s, when I went to Grace, it was not uncommon for us to have a dozen unsaved people in the service. People coming to know Christ. Wonderful transformation taking place as sinners met the Savior. Why, it was an exciting thing. But more and more as we've gone along, it seems that the lost aren't coming. What does that mean? That we just throw in the towel and walk away and say, well, they're not coming, so therefore they're not going to be saved. No, it's our job to go. go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that they can get under the sound of the gospel. Oh, it's your responsibility and mine that we reach people. But I notice a second thing about the theys of this chapter 9 in Matthew. Not only did they have a positive faith, but they also exhibited a genuine concern. They were concerned. It was Dr. John Rice, that great preacher of yesteryear, who wrote a song that goes something like this: "When the lost at any cost." Concern. May I ask you the question this morning, do you really have a passion for souls? Do you really have a genuine concern about the needs of others? Again, the poet, and I think I may have used this little poem yesterday, may I repeat it to you? The poet said, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I may live like thee." When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. For he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. I ask you, does it bother you that men are lost? Is there any compassion, is there any passion in your heart over those who need the Lord Jesus Christ? A concern. These men were concerned. Concerned enough to bear them and to Christ. Concerned enough to not let the press of the crowd prevent them from getting the man to Jesus. Concerned enough that they were willing to go up on the housetop and take apart the ceiling in order to lower that man down to Christ. They were concerned genuinely for the man. Do you know what perhaps took place for these men getting this demon-possessed man to Christ? Do you know that was not an easy thing? Do you suppose for a moment that this man possessed of these demons to the point that he was not only possessed but was dumb, incapable of speaking? Do you think that man just gladly went without some measure of resistance to the Son of God? Hey, I'm here to suggest to you this morning, this man did not come willingly on his own, but because of the concern of those who brought him to Christ, they finally got him to Jesus. By the way, many years ago at Grace Baptist Church, Wilmington, a mother called the pastor, the man who started the Grace Baptist Church, Dr. Ray Nolan, and said, "My son is demon-possessed. Can I bring him to the church and have the men pray for him?" She put him in the car. She got him to the church. The deacons were there. The pastor was there. They were praying. They had been praying that God would deliver that man from the demon possession. He got to the church. He wouldn't get out of the car. She said, "Brother Nolan, what am I going to do?" He said, "We'll send some men out to help him get inside." Those deacons went out into that car, took several of those men to get him out of the car. They finally got him inside, prayed over him, and that man was wonderfully delivered from demon possession. Three different demons, so the story goes, were excised out of that man that evening. One, a very cultured, refined voice. One, a crude voice. That demon would speak and say, "Ray Nolan, I know who you are. I know your family." But that man was delivered. Hard cases. Hey, there are no two hard cases for the Lord. Get the people to Christ. By the way, we are passionate about the wrong things too often. We are passionate about those things that have no eternal value too often. We're not burdened and broken over that which is eternal, and we need to have a passion to get men to Christ. Now, these men did. They were willing to expend themselves in order to get this palsied man, the demon-possessed man, to Christ. Psalm chapter 126 and verse number 6 declares, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, with rejoicing. Where are our tears? Where is the brokenness? Where is the intensity of our passion for lost men and women? It has been wisely stated that men do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. I remember when my daddy was saved. Do you know what prompted my dad toward Christ? Oh, he was a wonderful man. He was in his mid-50s. He loved his family. He provided well for them. Dad was a good man morally, but he was unsaved. I remember one night in church, it was a Wednesday night, my two sisters, just older than I, came down out of the choir, came back to my father during the invitation, and threw their arms around my daddy's neck and began weeping over my daddy, begging my daddy to get saved. Dad didn't move that night. But in just a few days, the church had a revival meeting. Dr. Dick Melton was the speaker in that meeting. He and Dr. Dolphus Price, my pastor, came to our home, and they invited my father to trust Christ. And my daddy that night got down on his knees by the old rocking chair in the living room, and daddy gave his heart to Christ. Never the same again. Never the same again. But those two sisters, Dawn and Gail, were passionate about my daddy being saved, and they were broken to tears over his lostness. My daddy came to Christ. Where are tears? Where's the concern? What motivates us to reach the lost? Let me give you one final thing here. There are many others, but I'll close with this. These, in the words of this ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, they possessed pure motives. Their motive was right. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because Jesus commended their faith. It was the Son of God who, seeing the faith of those who brought them into Christ, his commendation to them, their motive was right. What is your motive for reaching people? I'll tell you one thing. My little 10-year-old granddaughter, her motive is absolutely pure as can be. She's not old enough yet to have an ulterior motive toward reaching people. She isn't at the age yet where we're trying to impress somebody by winning somebody to Christ or get a better grade in evangelism class. You know, we're not. She has no motive except here's a person who needs Christ. Our baby girl, Joy, she was just a little thing. I'm not sure exactly how old she was, probably 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age, somewhere around there. Played with some little girls who lived right behind where we lived, and she just became burdened for those girls. They came out of a Catholic background. Those girls, and she would play, and she loved those little girls, two of them. One day she came bursting into the house just weeping like her heart would break. She came into the house and she said to her mother, "You didn't tell me it would be so hard." My wife said, "Sweetheart, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? What do you mean you didn't tell me it would be so hard?" She said, "Mother, I have begged those girls to get saved and they won't get saved." Broken hearted. Pure motive. Is your motive pure? Getting people to Christ. Here's my challenge for you this morning. Everyone in this room, without question, has a circle of influence. You all do. I do. We have a circle of influence. within that circle of your influence are people who may come to Christ from someone else's interest in them, but would probably come to Christ much sooner because of your interest in them, because they fall under your circle of influence. There are some friends who trust you, who love you, who watch you, who are studying your Christian faith. They're trying to see Jesus in you, and they're seeing him in so many cases, no doubt. But that circle of influence is that crowd for which one day you'll answer to God for. Circle of influence. You know, people are just waiting for somebody to love them enough to tell them about Christ. Oh, I'm not saying that it will not take time. It took a long time for Johnny Corbett. It took a long time for Don Cross. But two of the finest friends that I have, Don now with the Lord, but two of the finest friends I have are those two men. Circle of influence. Songwriter put it in these words, let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. Would you remember this? Sometimes you must win the right to share the light. There must be a consistency of your testimony. There must be a consistency of the Son of God shine out in the course of your life that wins you the right to talk to somebody about their spiritual need. They brought him to Jesus. And he left the company of the Son of God carrying the cot and rejoicing. The demon-possessed man went on his way rejoicing. The little 12-year-old daughter of that religious man would rise from the dead. Can you imagine the joy that was in that household that night when the daughter lived? Why? Because Daddy intervened. Daddy got Jesus to his daughter. Now listen, I know you're busy. I know you will question this, but I have in the past been where you are. I know many of you are having to work hard. Had a man say to me this morning, he said, Brother Hershenon, I want you to yell a little bit louder this morning. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. I know about that. I know what it is to work all night and try to go to class the next morning. I know what that is. I've been where you are. I know what it is. I know what it is to have no one help you with your bill. I know what that is. My mother and dad couldn't help me. As a matter of fact, I don't remember getting one dime from my mom and dad. Not that they didn't love me and were thrilled that I was away studying for the ministry. They just did not have it. They didn't have it. I know what it is. I've walked in your shoes to some measure at least. But I'm going to tell you something now. Watch it carefully. I said to you yesterday, this book can become an academic book to you. And you can study it academically to where it loses its punch and power in your life. Let me say to you this morning, don't get away from that which is most important. Let the Word of God burn in your heart a passion for lost people. Be a difference maker in this school and in the lives of those with whom you come in contact. Be a difference maker in their lives. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last for eternity. Father, these are your children. You've saved them by your grace. In your infinite wisdom, you have called them to serve you. May they, in these days when the body becomes weary and the academic load is heavy and the finances are tight, may they not lose sight of the needs of others around them. May they be passionate in their pursuit of getting men to Jesus. And we'll praise you and thank you for what you do this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.